Well, last week, Mike introduced us to a new series called Costly Grace. And he gave us a sentence that summarizes the series, and the sentence goes like this. The privileges of discipleship are costly. And perhaps you were like me as you sat and you listened to the sermon last week, feeling yourself getting convicted as you recognized and realized that there are privileges to discipleship that you, like me, were unwilling to pay the cost for. Things that I wasn't willing to count the cost for. And more than that, as I sat down to write this week's sermon, I realized very specifically that the message that I'm going to preach to you today was something that God really needed to sink deep into my heart. And last week, part of Mike's text was Matthew 9, verse 38, that says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And as I listened to that, I was tempted to pat myself on the back because I thought, I pray often for our city, and I pray often for the people in our city who need to know Jesus, and I pray often for my unsaved friends and family members. I was tempted to just kind of pat myself on the back and think what a great job I'm doing. And then Mike brought the hammer and said that if our prayers mean anything, that we ought to be willing to be part of the answer to our prayers. And I realized that though I might pray a lot for my unsaved friends, I don't think that I'm living a life that answers the call, answers the prayer that God would send out laborers. Because Mike reminded us that right after Jesus told his disciples to pray for laborers to be sent out into the harvest field, that he then sent them out. And I counted myself as one of those people who are quick to pray and slow to action. My feet were dragging on what I knew I was called to do as a Christian. And I was reminded as I was writing the sermon about a lunch that I had at Eastside Mario's on Wellington Road several years ago. At the time, I was still in youth ministry, and I was having lunch with a friend of mine who I had met through ministry who has a radio program here in London, and his radio program is called The Cross Current, and he goes out onto the streets and evangelizes. He shares the gospel with people on the street, and he records the conversations, and he plays those conversations on his radio program. And I had brought him in to speak to my youth group and kind of do a couple of apologetics training courses with them to help them defend their faith at school. So he and I were sitting down for lunch to kind of debrief this time that he had spent. And we had this young 20-something-year-old server, and she was very nice and very pleasant and joking around with us and doing all of the friendly things that servers do to get tipped well. And as we're coming to the end of our lunch and she brings the bill to us, Corey says, Can I ask you a question? She says, Sure, no problem. And I'm thinking I don't know what he's thinking. Can we get these bills split into two or something like that? And he says, What do you think happens after you die? And I kind of jolted forward thinking, That's not a very polite question to ask our server. And she kind of looked taken back a little bit, and she said, I don't know. I don't suppose I've thought much about it. He says, Well, it seems like a pretty important thing to think about. And she said, Yeah, I guess I believe that there's something more to life. I think that after life here on earth ends, there's something, some kind of an afterlife. And he asked her questions. He asked her, What sort of afterlife is that? Does it look the same for everybody? And through a series of questions that were asked as she kept coming back to the table, she eventually said, You know, I don't believe in the Christian version of heaven and hell, but I do think that we, whatever kind of God or creator is out there, that at the end of our lives we stand before that thing and we're judged based on whether we've lived a good or a bad life, and we're either rewarded or punished in some sort of way. But she was very quick to say, but I don't believe in the Christian God or the Christian heaven and hell. And he said, well, that's a pretty scary thing then. And he said, what sort of things do you think you'd be judged on if this God is asking you to give an account? Like, what sort of good things and bad things might there be for you to do? And she went on to explain some of the very generic, you know, lying and cheating and stealing as bad things. And he said, well, I've done those. I hope that that's not what we're graded on. And she said, oh, I have too. But I guess all you can really hope is that whenever you get in front of that God, that the good things that you've done have outweighed the bad things that you've done. And he thought, man, that if I believe that, that would keep me up at night. Because I know my thought life, and I know the things that I've done. That seems pretty scary to me. And as she was continuing to entertain us with these answers, I'm shrinking lower and lower in my end of the table, kind of trying to hide myself, feeling very uncomfortable and very embarrassed about the whole situation. And then he drops the bomb and he says, can I have just 30 seconds more of your time? I don't want to keep you from all your tables. And in 30 seconds, he just, boom, hit her with the gospel. Told her about Jesus dying for our sins and how glad he is that when he's looked at the end of his life, it's not his deeds that he's judged on, but the righteousness of Christ. And he shared that with her as I continued to sink lower and lower on my end of the booth. But I remember walking out of there thinking, man, there's a guy who takes his mission and his calling as a Christian to share the gospel seriously. And I thought about that this week as I got to this message and this portion of text that we're reading. And Mike told us last week that when Jesus says, pray that laborers would be sent out, he said that phrase, sent out, is really more of a shove out or a push out, that we need to be pushed out onto the mission field. And as I thought about that, and I prayed, and I felt like God was really convicting me this week, and what he was doing to me this week was giving me that shove that I needed. Starting to awaken my heart to the mission that I have as a Christian to share the gospel with the lost who are around me. And so as Jesus was sending out those first apostles on this first missionary journey, let's read together Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 10 as he sends out or shoves out his disciples on this missionary journey. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read verses 5 to 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus gives his disciples a lot of instructions as he's sending them out on this mission. He tells them where to go, who to minister to, the ways in which they'll need to be ministered to, what to bring, what not to bring, how to react to the reaction of the people that they're going to minister to. He gives them a lot of details, and there's a lot of very interesting details, a lot of interesting points we could pull out of the details, but what I don't want us to do today is get lost in the details. What I want us to do is catch what I think this text is really saying, I want you to pick out one point that God has just been tearing into my heart about this week. And that is that the big idea about this text and the big idea that I want to convey to you this morning is that at times the work of serving Christ is obviously urgent. The mission that he was sending them out on was an urgent mission. Don't bother getting the supplies that you need. Don't bother getting the money that you're going to need. Just go. It's an urgent mission. I need you to go. And what God's really been working on me this week as I think about the urgency of the mission that we're called to as Christians is that the urgency, the gravity, the magnitude of our mission is more important than my comfort. As I sat there at Eastside Mario's across from a guy sharing the gospel with a server in 30 seconds, I was uncomfortable. But the mission to share the gospel with the lost is more important than my comfort level. It's an urgent mission that we're called to. The disciples were called to go and declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Christians, the last thing that we read in the Gospel of Matthew is that he sends his disciples out to continue to spread this gospel. And it's a mission that still affects our lives as Christians today. We're still called to this mission, to share the gospel with those who are perishing. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 tell us why the mission is so urgent. Just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. See, the answer that the server gave, to be honest, I don't think I've thought much about what happens after we're dead. And Corey's response to that was, that seems like something that's important to think about. And Hebrews reminds us that man's appointed to die once and then comes judgment. Whenever our time here on earth is done, we get judged for how we lived our lives here. It's important to think about. The stakes couldn't be higher. There's nothing more important. And so I want us to ask a couple of questions as we talk about this mission. Because as disciples of Jesus now who are trying to look at the cost of discipleship, trying to look at what it costs us to be disciples of Jesus, we have to understand that we're still on this mission. This is still a mission that Christ is calling us to today, to share the gospel with those who are around us. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions about the mission. The first question we can ask ourselves is, what makes this so urgent? Why the urgency? Because if you're like me, you have non-Christian friends, you have non-Christian coworkers, and you tell yourself that, well, if I get involved in their lives and I get to know them more, I kind of earn the right to say things to them. There's not so much an urgency, there's just a complacency. I'm going to develop relationships and hopefully they're going to see that how I live is a little bit different than the way that they live. And one day they're going to ask me, so what's so different about you? And I'm going to have this glorious answer, Jesus. I'm going to share the gospel with them then. But I have friends who I've been in relationship with for decades and that's never happened. They've never asked me, so tell me about Jesus. As much as I'd love for them to ask me that question, or at least as much as I say that I'd love for them to ask me that question, it just hasn't happened. And there's nothing in my relationship with them that would suggest that I think that the mission I have to share the gospel with them is urgent. I feel like I have all the time in the world. But what makes the mission urgent is that it expires. The disciples were sent out on their mission, and their mission was urgent. In fact, Jesus said, don't go anywhere, don't don't talk to any of the Gentiles or any of the Samaritans. Don't go to their towns, but instead focus on the lost sheep of Israel. There's an urgency in there. If you read the text as it's translated in our English Bibles, it seems restrictive. It seems like what Jesus is emphasizing is don't go to the Gentile towns, don't go to the Samaritan towns. But in the original text, what's emphasized isn't so much the restrictions he's putting on, but the emphasis that he's putting, that there's an urgency for you to reach the lost sheep of Israel. It's because in the same book, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to prophesy and he'll let them know that there's only one generation left before Israel's destroyed by the Romans. Jerusalem has, its time will come up. And so he's getting them to focus their evangelistic efforts to the region that within 40 years is going to be destroyed. There was an urgency on them. Their time to minister in Israel would expire. But for us today, our mission still has an expiry date. We don't know how long we have. We don't know how long our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers have. Whether it's death, whether it's that they move away, whether the relationship is severed, there's lots of different reasons that the time that we have with non-Christian friends and coworkers can be limited. There's an expiration date. We don't know how much time we have with each one of these people, which creates an urgency. I don't have all the time in the world to wait for them to ask me the question. So tell me about Jesus. In the book that we're basing a lot of this series on, Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this great quote that just cut me to the core this week. He says, "Nothing could be more ruthless than to make men think that there's plenty of time for them to mend their ways." There's a ruthlessness in allowing people to think that they have all the time in the world to get their lives right with God. There's this great video on YouTube that if you go on and you type in interview with an atheist, you'll see this atheistic guy who's saying that one of the reasons that he can't embrace the Christian faith is because Christians themselves don't really believe the Bible. He says that if you really believed the Bible, if you really truly believed that as soon as my time is up on this earth, I was going to face judgment in either heaven or hell, then how much would you have to hate me not to share the gospel with me? He said Christians walk around like there's tons of time for people to change their ways, tons of time for people to get themselves right with God. He says, but how much must you hate me to find out that I'm an atheist, find out that I not only don't believe in God, but despise the idea of God, and not challenge me to change the way I think and to be reconciled to God? If you really believed that, you would be proselytizing all the time. And he says that's one of the things that he can't embrace about the Christian faith is because Christians don't seem to believe their own message. When eternity hangs in the balance, my polite Canadianness of not wanting to tell people what they need goes out the window. There's not time to be polite when the mission that we have to share the gospel is so urgent. Another question that we can ask about the mission that I think speaks to some of our insecurities is what affects the success of the mission? If our mission is to share the gospel with people, then what are the factors? What are the things that affect its success? Because if you're like me, then sometimes you justify your apathy and you justify your inaction by saying, it's not the right time, I'm not very good at it anyway, that's not my gifting. We justify these things by saying those kinds of things to ourselves. So I think it's important for us to understand what affects the success of the mission. And there's two things. What affects the success of the mission are God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice in Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he's sending them out, he says, and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But also, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Four things that very, very clearly the disciples are not able to do on their own. It doesn't matter how articulate or charismatic you are, you cannot convince a corpse to come back to life. That's the power of God. But he doesn't just say, just as I am able to raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and heal the sick, so too will I affect the hearts of the people. No, he still says, go. Go and proclaim the good news. Go and proclaim the gospel. See, two things are needed in our evangelistic efforts. And I've heard Mike has taught me to explain it this way. So if you like motorcycles, if you're like me and the idea of driving a motorcycle excites you, you can picture a motorcycle. If it scares you, you can just picture a bicycle with a bell in a basket. But as you're going, as you're living, as you're going through this journey, there are two handlebars that we need to hold on to as Christians: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible clearly affirms both. God is sovereign, but we're responsible. And what's amazing about that to me is that the power is all God's. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes." John 6 says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Salvation belongs to God, and the power behind the gospel is God's alone. And I think part of us as Christians, what hinders us in sharing the gospel is that we don't believe that there's power in the gospel. In the book of Mark, Jesus tells a parable about a farmer, and no descriptive words are given to us about the farmer. The farmer is just some faceless person who sows seed, and then it says he goes to sleep, and while he's sleeping, God causes the seed to grow. Our job is to share the gospel. God's job is to change hearts. See, we get caught up sometimes in, I'm not articulate enough. I don't have the answers to all of the questions. Think about how vague the instructions were that Jesus gave to his disciples. Go and proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I could just picture Peter going, what are we supposed to say if they ask, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? Or what exactly does it mean it's at hand? I think sometimes we get so caught up, well, what if they ask me a question I don't have the answer to? What if they ask me something and I don't know? We need to believe that the gospel is God's power to salvation, that there's power behind the words, that God's sovereign power is there, and he's the one who affects the hearts. It's our job to spread the gospel, our job to share Christ, his job to change somebody's heart. I can't tell you how encouraging that is. I have friends who, when I look at them and I look at their lives and I have conversations with them and I see how hard their hearts are, and I think there's no possible way this person is ever going to come to the place where they think that they need Christ. It doesn't depend on them. God is sovereign over their hearts. I remember how hard my heart was before God got a hold of it. He is sovereign. He will turn hearts to himself. We need to be faithful with sharing the gospel. But on the other end, there's also human responsibility. Sometimes we can swing the pendulum too far the other way and say, well, if God's sovereign over hearts, if God is in complete control, then he's just going to draw to himself the people that he wants to save. And I don't think that works either, because he sends us out on this mission. He tells us to go. It's an amazing thing that God has invited us into this partnership where we get to be the means through which the power of the gospel is shared and change people's lives. He's sovereign, but we get to be a part of it by being faithful to the command to share the gospel with those who are unsaved. What an amazing privilege that is for us. I have just one action point for you today. Because I think if you're like me, if I was sitting where you're sitting and Mike was the one preaching this to you, I'd feel uncomfortable. I'd be going through my head all of the justifications of why I don't talk to my friends about the gospel. It's an uncomfortable thing telling people that they need a savior. We're Canadians. We're polite. We don't like to tell people what they need. We know what we need, and they know what they need, and everybody's just happy. But my prayer for you this morning would be that God starts to do in your heart what he's been doing in my heart this week, and that is just breaking me over the people in my life who don't know Christ. And my one action point for you is to go and find a flock to be a part of. Last week, part of Mike's text was Matthew 9:36. And verse 36 says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He broke down the word that we translate as compassion, this idea that Jesus had compassion. He says it's much stronger, it's much more visceral than that. What this is literally saying is that Jesus was moved in his bowels, moved in his stomach with compassion for these people because they were sheep without a shepherd. What I think we need to do is to pray for the eyes to see people who are lost, people who are sheep without a shepherd, and be moved with compassion for them. It is a scary thing to think of standing before God without the righteousness of Christ covering our sins. It's a terrifying thing. And to think that that is the fate of some of the people who are in our lives, some of our coworkers and our friends and our family members, should move us with compassion. You know that feeling sometimes when somebody's embarrassing themselves and you just feel sick for them? We have to be moved with that kind of visceral feeling when we see people who, when they stand before God, aren't going to have anything to do but be cast into hell. It's a scary, scary thing. And see, Jesus was ministering to these people. He was with them, healing their diseases. He was with them, ministering to them, and preaching to them, and teaching them. It took being with them to move him to compassion for them. And so, some of you are retired, some of you work in a Christian environment. You need to find places where you're surrounded by people. I recently got a part-time job, and there's a couple of people that I work with. And because I've worked in a church environment for so long, I was almost blinded to the idea of what non-Christians were like. And I remember coming home from my first couple of times working with some of these non-Christians on these work crews and saying to Colleen, "I can't believe some of the things that come out of these people's mouths." But what's so sad is you hear these people and you hear about their lives and you hear about what they spend their weekends doing and you think, what a meaningless, purposeless, hopeless existence. And you start to hear some of their stories and some of the struggles that they've gone through, some of the things that have made them where they are, made them be like what they are. There's something about being with the lost that moves you with compassion for them. And some of us are so busy with church work and family life and our own things that we haven't gone to find a place where we can be among the lost that will give us opportunities to share the gospel and that will move our hearts with compassion for the people who are around us. I think that's a very, very necessary thing. Another interesting point here in chapter 9, verse 35, says, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And then when he sends out his disciples, he says, go and proclaim, and then heal the sick, and cleanse the lepers. There's an obvious parallel here between what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry and what he's calling us to do as Christians and what he sent his disciples out to do. He came to earth to show us what it looked like. And what did it look like for Jesus to do what he did and minister to the people that he did? He was with them. He was constantly taking flack from the Pharisees for spending time with those who were in the most need, for spending time with sinners. And his response was, I didn't come for the healthy, but I came for the sick. I came to call sinners to repentance. Whatever that is for you, maybe you're a fantastic bowler and you can join a bowling team. Maybe it has to do with opportunities that you have at work. Maybe it has to do with sports or extracurricular activities. Maybe it has something to do with school. Whatever it is, find somewhere where you can be around non-Christians so that you can pray that the Holy Spirit would move your heart, give you compassion for them. This week I came across a C.S. Lewis quote. It's in The Weight of Glory, and he says, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? There isn't a grand epiphany ending to the story of the server at Isad Mario's. She didn't die that evening and never get a chance to come to Christ. She also didn't fall to her knees with tears in her eyes, repenting. But as I walked out of there, uncomfortable and embarrassed, I joked with Corey and I said, so do you do that often? And he said, when I get the opportunity, I try. I'm just giving her a fighting chance. And to my shame, I was uncomfortable and I was embarrassed. And I walked out of there and I thought, of all of the ways I could justify being uncomfortable, I said that wasn't a good environment for it. He probably did more harm than good. You know, only having a couple minutes there with somebody, that's not discipling them. I had all of the reasons, all of the justifications for why I was uncomfortable. But the truth was, my heart wasn't moved with compassion for her. I didn't look at her as somebody who's immortal, somebody who's going to spend eternity somewhere. And if we look at everybody through the lenses of this quote that C.S. Lewis tells us, we've never talked to a mere mortal. The people that we work with, the people that we talk to, the people that we exploit, the people that we marry, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And maybe God means for the means by which he can affect their hearts is by you simply being obedient and sowing the seed by sharing the gospel with them. Because the power is not in your words. The power is not in how articulate you are. The power is in the gospel. The power is underneath when God invades a heart and turns it to himself. Don't think that you're so important that the way you articulate the gospel is going to affect somebody's eternal destiny. God doesn't gamble like that. He'll turn the heart. He's sovereign over the heart. It's your job to share the gospel. And too many times, We wait for opportunities instead of creating opportunities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit how uncomfortable we are when we're challenged with the idea that we should be sharing our faith with the unsaved. Lord, we admit that as polite Canadians, so often we justify our inaction. But Lord, we need to believe stronger in what we say we believe. We need to believe that people's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. That every person that we see, every person that we interact with is going to spend eternity somewhere. And Lord, knowing that we were so unworthy of the grace that we received from you, Lord, I pray that we would be inspired and excited and enthusiastic to share about that grace with those in our lives. Lord, may we no longer be comfortable. May we no longer wait for opportunities. But Lord, may we look for opportunities, create opportunities. And may you show each and every one of us the flocks that we can find, that we can be among the lost sheep, so that you can affect our hearts and move us with compassion towards them. We love you, God, and we need your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.